I'll read it from verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther on and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So with God's word, let's pray. Oh Lord, this is no light-hearted thing. This is a serious moment. Your word is powerful, it is true. And we've come to a portion which is particularly... we can't really understand the depths of what Jesus was going through. We really can only be like the disciples, standing at a distance, gazing in and wondering and pondering. But oh Lord, I do pray that the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you this morning.
Amen.
And that you would speak to us, and that in some way, by your Spirit, we might have some glimpse of what it cost our Saviour to go to Calvary.
Amen.
Please, oh God, speak through your words. Bless your people, we pray. Amen. The first thing I'd like you to see here is the agonising prospects, verses 36 to 38. And Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." Jesus made a habit of praying before big moments. And I'm sure that you as a believer can relate to praying before a big moment. Perhaps a job interview. Steve, perhaps you before you proposed. Maybe it's before an evangelistic opportunity, before you serve at FOY or a Kit Club or Lambs, or when we go out on the streets and hand out tracts. You pray because you know that, humanly speaking, nothing will happen unless God delivers and turns up. Or perhaps you know a trial is coming. That dreaded phone call, you've been waiting for it to find out some news about a loved one. Or maybe it's the boss calls you into his office and you fear the worst. We all pray, don't we, because we want to be made ready for whatever is about to come. Prayer is our expressing our dependence on God. And here we see Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate, God and man, praying. Desiring support, pleading with God for help. You might be thinking, well, why pray? He was God. But he was also man, a mortal man. He died, didn't he? Death is man's mortality. And as a man, he was therefore very weak. He was prone to human weakness. Death is the ultimate weakness of man. It is man's greatest enemy. We all must face it and go through it. And Jesus, being aware of what was about to come, is moved to great expressions and feelings of sorrow, anxiety, and out of that he prays to his Father. He is facing great sufferings, isn't he? Lashings, whippings, loneliness, mocking, the cross, perhaps worst of all, the wrath of God. It's so overwhelming for our Lord Jesus that he wants his disciples to come with him in this moment. He leads the other disciples at the gate, but he takes his closest friends with him, Peter, James and John, and he says, come with me. Watch. Be with me. Have you ever faced something difficult and you just want someone with you? Maybe your mum, your dad, your brother, your sister, your wife, husband. You don't want them to give you any words, necessarily. You want them to cry with you as you cry. You want them to hold your hand with you as you are going through this horrible moment. They can't fix the situation, necessarily. I don't think Jesus expected the disciples to help him in that sense. But he was hoping their very presence would uphold them and perhaps even encourage him. Oh, Peter, James and John, come with me while I pray. My whole life is about to come to its climax and I'm frightened and I'm scared. Be with me. Watch. Pray. Stay with me. Because I'm about to suffer. We read that he was sorrowful and deeply distressed. You know, the word sorrowful carries the idea of profound sadness and grief. The word translated deeply distressed gives the idea of anxiety to the point of physical pain. Heaviness that could kill you. Here is a man contemplating a prospect that he is being crushed under. And you know, many people think that Jesus' sufferings began on the cross. They didn't begin on the cross, they began here. They began in the garden. He wasn't being physically battered at this point. But the mere contemplation of what's to come was tormenting him. In fact, you could say his whole life was one of suffering. He was a man of sorrow. But it was at this point the suffering began to intensify. Because up until now, he has always known the presence of his Father. But a change is happening. A shift is beginning to occur. And it is crushing the Lord Jesus. He is anticipating something, and the mere thought of it has totally unhinged him, totally unnerved him. Imagine how bad the actual event itself must have been. If the mere thought of it was causing him this much distress, imagine how bad it must have been to go through the thing itself. And so he pours out his heart to his deepest friends, Peter, James and John. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Stay here and watch with me. Not that they could begin to understand. But what could possibly make Jesus experience pain like this? And as I've said in my prayer, in one sense, we can never fully grasp what was going on here. We can merely ponder at the distance as one who was undergoing sufferings untold and unknown. Many people have faced dying. In fact, many people today face crucifixion. There were two men either side of Jesus who were crucified. And many of these men would never have experienced emotions prior to the event quite like Jesus was experiencing. Jesus suffers alone in this. His suffering is unique. He is here experiencing grief to the point of death. He is utterly depressed to the point of breaking. How many of you have experienced grief? Grief that hurts. Pain that physically hurts. Carrie Fisher died, didn't she, at Christmas recently? She played Leia in Star Wars. What happened to her mum following one day or a day or two after? She died. She died of grief. It is possible for people to die under grief. And Jesus here is saying, I am sorrowful to death. He's saying, I might die. I can't bear this. It's too much. My soul is being battered as I contemplate what is to come. This is why his sufferings began in this moment. Remember, he is life itself. Death is something he has never known. God never dies. God cannot die. And he is contemplating dying. You know, we are frightened of death. And death is something we see every single day. Isn't it? Death is something we put on the news. We are confronted with death. Death is all around us. And yet we are still frightened of death. Jesus is God. God has never known death. Death is the opposite to all that God is. And Jesus is contemplating going through death. How is it that the sinless one should have to face such a stark and horrible reality? How is it that one who never did any wrong, never committed any sin, who has only known joy and gladness? You know, what was the reward of the blessed man in Psalm 1? It was life, joy, gladness. Jesus was the blessed man, and he is contemplating the opposite of all of that. He obeyed God's law perfectly, and he looks ahead, not anticipating blessing, but anguish. Pain of soul, grief. He's contemplating the loss of what he's always known and felt, the love and delight of the Father. What he is feeling would be enough to cause any man to die. I believe if any of us came under to bear what he was bearing right now, we'd all die on the spot. No wonder he said to his friends, "Stay here with me and watch." How is it that someone so good, someone so perfect, someone so loving, someone who's done no wrong but has pleased God in every way should be facing such a horrid prospect? He is the Son with whom the Father delights. How could such a son be anticipating such a prospect? That should cause him agony and turmoil of soul. Well, the reason is secondly because of the awful object. Verse 39. "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." You see, what's making him feel agony is this cup. It's a cup. Now, what is the cup? It's a cup of wrath. In fact, the Greek is more emphatic than we have it here. Our translation is, "Let this cup pass from me." You know what the Greek says? "Pass from me the cup." The cup. He's looking at this cup and it's making him tremble. "I cannot bear this cup. I cannot bear the weight of drinking this cup. Why me, O God? I have done nothing but live for you. Please, I love you, Lord. I love you, Father. Why must I drink this cup? Please, not this cup. That of all cups. It is a cup sinners deserve. I have never sinned, my Father. Why must I face this cup?" Remember, we're talking about a man praying in his humanity here. We're not talking about a man who's living according to his all knowledge. He's speaking as man. And as far as he's concerned as man, "I have lived sinlessly. I must drink this cup. Why, oh God, is there not another way? The pain and the sorrow will be too great." The very prospect of this cup is breaking him up. Come with me to the Old Testament and see what this cup symbolises. Turn to Psalm 75, verse 8. We begin to get a sense of what Jesus was facing, but even then we can never know. Psalm 78, verse 8. 75, verse 8. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." You know, we talked about the wrath of God last week. That's upon every man, and coming upon every man who refuses to trust in Christ. Christ was faced with a face this. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. Verse 15. "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury It's a cup of fury, rage, anger, hate. But look who it's being poured on here. And calls all the nations whom I sent you to drink it. And look what will happen. And they shall drink and stagger. It's this cup Jesus is facing. Maybe you found what I said last week offensive. Well, remember that God was willing to drink the cup that the sinner was going to face. It's a cup that the ungodly and unrighteous deserve to drink. It's a cup you deserve to drink. It's not a cup for the righteous. It's not a cup that the Son in whom the Father delights deserves to drink. And Jesus is contemplating drinking this cup down for you. Yes, you. You, wicked, ungodly, ungrateful, rebellious, you. Jesus is thinking about drinking this cup for you. He's going to face God's anger. Here is the Son contemplating the Father being against him. Here is one who knows the delight and love of the Father, contemplating experience the hatred of the Father. What would motivate our Saviour to go through this? That love for you, the sinner. Do you doubt this? See your Saviour here agonising under the weight and prospect of drinking down this cup of wrath. There's nothing worse, is there, than a child whose innocence is lost by experiencing something they should not experience at their age. You know, if a child witnesses a murder, or a child witnesses a rape, or something of that sort, it's a heartbreaking prospect for a child to contemplate something like that, to be scarred for life, to witness something horrible and gruesome. Can you imagine what it must have been like for the sinless Son of God, who should never have known the wrath of God, to contemplate experiencing the wrath of God? He's contemplating being made sin. He knows what sin is. He's God. And he's contemplating being treated as sin, treated as the very thing he has avoided his whole life. Yes, the black filth of sin. It's venomous treason against God. He hates sin. He hates it with a passion. He would say, God, do I not hate what you hate? He knows its vileness. He knows its poison. He knows its origin from hell itself. He would have known how disgusting it is. He knows that sin is the opposite of all that he is, and he is contemplating being made that. That sin. Just one person's sin, but a multitude of people's sin. Spurgeon said, how must his perfect nature have been shocked at such close association with iniquity? How would you feel to be associated with Hitler? How would you feel to be associated with terrorism from ISIS? Imagine someone in your family blew up people in London. And everyone in Belvedere knew they were your brother or your sister. And you had to walk down that road. And that abominable, wicked person was one of your family. How would you feel? Knowing that you were seen as they are. Even if you haven't been involved in such crimes. I know I would find such close association hard. To identify with those who are in rebellion and wickedness is a horrible thing indeed. How must it have horrified Jesus to be identified with his people? With you. You that is sick with sin. He was to be made sin who knew no sin. Your sin, your lying, your hate, your sexual lust, your desire, your adultery, your covenant, your coveting. He became all that you are on the cross and was treated as such and punished as if he had done it himself. Have you ever known anyone like this? It must have broke his heart to know what he was to become. He was to become something he hated and he was to be punished by the one he loved with his whole heart for being that which he was not. Because you see, being God, he knows the degree to which God hates sin. He knows that God is opposed to sin with all his infinite power, wisdom, and he's going to experience that which he knows. Jesus knows this, and he knows it's what he's being called to experience. And there is a sense, isn't there, where in some sense it's better knowing, not knowing what's coming, isn't it? You not agree with that? Because if you don't know what something's like that's to come, it could be better than you think it might be. But you see, Jesus, he knows what God's wrath is because he's God. And so he knows exactly what's going to happen. You know, in World War II, when the Yanks joined the war, the British soldiers who had experienced the Dunkirk and the humiliation of that, they found, some of the reports say the British soldiers really found it hard to even be alongside an American. Because the Americans didn't know what they were going into face. They came with a gung-ho attitude. You know, sorry if you have got American relatives, but you know, Americans can be quite gung-ho, they can be quite, you know, jubilant people. And it's not necessarily a criticism, but they came over to Britain, and I can't wait to get in the action, to get stuck into the Nazis. This is what they were saying in the English countryside. And the British men would be walking past them with lost limbs. Because they knew what they were going to face. They say that's why, you know, indeed, that's why the Americans lost so many lives on the beach of Omaha and place like that, because they were just so gung-ho. They were just steaming in. Whereas the British took a lot slower to invade the beaches, but they did it in a more calculated, subtle way, because they knew you can't just run in like that. Because the British knew what they were facing. The Americans didn't. To know is worse. How much more frightened do you think the British were about going back to France, back to face that which they run from? Jesus is heading straight into what he knows will batter him. He knows. He is to be a victim of God's wrath. I can just imagine him here in the garden saying, "Father, why must I endure this? I have lived for you. It is too much. My body and soul cannot bear to be separated from you." Think about the degree of wrath we're talking about here. When 10 million times 10 million times 10 million years have passed in eternity, do you know the wrath of God will still be consuming its victims? The wrath that an eternity couldn't quench is going to be poured out on the Son of God. Get your heads around that, you can't. A wrath that an eternity could not exhaust is going to be poured out on Jesus Christ in his humanity. The wrath that's reserved for the criminal is to be poured out on the spotless Son of God. The imputation of sinner's guilt to Jesus, the sinner's shame, the sinner's destiny becomes Jesus' destiny. This should have been your destiny, brothers and sisters. This was what you deserved to face. But as you were about to take the gulp, Jesus reached out and said, "No!" and took it. And gulps it down for you. This was what Jesus was anticipating in the garden. And in his humanity, he's recoiling. And you would not be human if you didn't. Him pleading with God to deliver him from this is him in humanity saying, "I can't bear this pain." It would be natural, wouldn't it, to want to avoid such a fate. You wouldn't be a human being if you did want to go into it. He was contemplating being made sin, counted as you. Now, thirdly, I believe he was undergoing in the garden agonising temptations. We don't know all that they are, but we can certainly have a good indication looking from the context. I can imagine Satan coming to Jesus in this moment, saying, "Jesus, you deserve better than this. Your father is going to abandon you. Your disciples will abandon you. Why die for them? Why obey your father, Jesus? Look, you are all alone. God's withdrawing his presence from you. Are you sure you want to go through this, Jesus? Spurgeon said again, he was left single-handed in his weakness to contend for the deliverance of man. The Lord stood as it were, as if he were an indifferent spectator and as if he was an enemy. Have you ever felt the pain of losing the loss of a loved one? Or someone who loved you? I remember when I was at school, I had a close friend. We did everything together. We went everywhere together. We confided in each other. We were tight. And I remember the day I turned up at school and all of a sudden he wouldn't talk to me. He just looked at me with hate. I done. And someone had told him I'd done something I hadn't. But he didn't even give me a chance to explain. But he just hated me. And there was something unbearable about someone who's always been nothing but kind to me, hating me. And Jesus contemplates the hate of the one whom he's always known and loved. And he's tempted in the garden. And you might say God can't be tempted. No, God cannot be tempted, but as man he can be tempted. And Satan was aiming his temptation directly at his humanity. You know, some commentators say that Jesus fought his fiercest battle not on the cross, but here in the garden.
Amen.
And I think there's a good case for that. I don't think the battle was over when he left the garden, but he certainly had experienced a full rage from Satan here in the garden. And I wonder if some of these temptations came to Jesus. Don't finish the work, Jesus. You can't. You're weak. Look, you're crushing under the mere thought of it. What makes you think you can go through with it? You don't have the strength. Anyway, those you die for, they're pathetic and they're ungrateful. They're going to abandon you. See, Judas has already left you. Peter, well, he's going to deny you. You already know that. They're going to leave you here all alone. Oh, look, go and check them out if you want. Go to sleep. Perhaps this is why Jesus ran to his disciples 3 times. To see if they're sleeping. To see if they're still there. They're not worth it, Satan would say. They're undeserving. You have no friends anywhere. You know, Mark preached on Thursday on when David was exiled because of Absalom. He was climbing up the hills and he mourned. And we're told that his friends mourned with him. No one mourning with Jesus here. He's all alone. No doubt, Satan tried to tempt Jesus to walk away from such a bunch of failures. The crowds that cry Hosanna, they're going to shout, crucify him. Why give your life to such betrayers? They're going to go back to their jobs once you've died. They're going to forget about you. They're going to go back to fishing. You're on your own, Jesus. Anyway, what makes you think you can perform redemption, Jesus? Do you think you can deliver them from my power, from my grasp? What makes you think you can have Tom Allen? He will fail you. He will forget you. I am stronger than him. You cannot have him. They will fail you. Maybe again, this is why you went to see the disciples 3 times. To see if they really had lost the willingness to be with him. You wanted to check whether there was a sign of life within them. Spurgeon uses the illustration of Jesus' actions here being like a sick mother next to her poorly baby. Listen to this. You have seen a mother. She is very faint, weary with heavy sickness, but she labours under a sore dread that her child will die. She has started up from her couch upon which disease has thrown her to snatch a moment's rest. She gazes anxiously upon her child. She marks the faintest sign of recovery, but she is sore sick herself, and she cannot remain more than an instant from her own bed. She cannot sleep. She tosses painfully, for her thoughts wander. She rises and gazes at her child again and says, "How are you, my child? How are you? Are you feeling better? Is your pulse more gentle?" But alas, she is faint. She must go to her bed again, yet she can get no rest. She will return again and again to watch the loved one. And Spurgeon said, "Methinks, Christ looked upon Peter and James and John as much as to say, no, they are not all lost yet. There are 3 left." And looking upon them as the type of all the church, he seemed to say, "No, I will overcome. I will get the mastery. I will struggle even unto blood. I will pay the ransom price and deliver my darlings from the foe. He cries out in his agony, we're told in Hebrews, aren't we, in great anguish, and he was heard because of his reverence and fear. And we're told in a parallel account in Luke that an angel came and ministered to him. How the angel strengthened him, I don't know. We're not told. My guess would be that in his humanity, the angel was reminding him of the promises of the Father. The angel was reminding him of Scripture. The angels were assuring him that the disciples would not be lost, that redemption would be successful. And we're told he was strengthened. And he says later on, why has the hour come? But either way, Jesus casts himself in prayer. And therefore, fourthly and lastly, he accepts his responsibility. Verse 39, he says, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And as I've said, he is being tempted in his humanity here. He's asking if there is another way to redeem the world without drinking this dreadful cup. Because the thought of it makes him recoil. And as I've said, he would not be human if he didn't want to experience these sufferings. Don't think that by him saying this, it wasn't because he didn't want to redeem you. All he is saying in that statement is, I don't want to experience the pain. I can't cope with it. But Jesus had another desire greater than his desire to be free from pain. It was to save those whom the Father had given him. It was to do the will of the Father that sent him. And it was his passion for you, his people, that sustained him there. He's saying, whilst humanly speaking, I don't want to experience this pain, I really want to save my people. And therefore, I will be willing to meet the demands of justice for my people that you gave me, if that will mean their redemption. I have loved them until now, and I will die for them. And he lines up his human will with the divine will, and their will becomes one. And in one sense, you know what? Doesn't the fact that the suffering to come was going to be so fierce and severe and so awful, doesn't the fact that Jesus, doesn't it make the fact that Jesus was frightened of it and didn't want to go through it, doesn't that make the fact that he went through with it even more amazing? Doesn't it? The fact that we see him here agonizing over his prospect, in some ways, makes the love of Christ even more great for us. But what's interesting is, you come to verse 42, and his prayer changes slightly. O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. There's been a shift. He's not asking if there's another way. He's now saying, I know there is no other way. He's recognising that this cup of wrath has to be poured out one way or another. God must punish sin, he must. The cup must be emptied, but he knows that it can only be emptied if someone drink it. And so he says, I'm not willing to see my people drink this cup. Therefore, I will drink it. He would rather drink it himself than see it poured out on you. Why? What's lovable about you? Isn't this amazing? Amazing grace. Amazing grace. Imagine if he walked away. Not bad for thinking about it, is it? We would still have to go through the cup. We'd all have to face that cup of wrath. If he walked away in the garden, there'd be no redemption. There'd be no salvation. And the wrath of God would still be abiding on you. But Jesus couldn't bear that for us. Jesus couldn't bear to see you perish in your sins. Your will be done, said the Lord Jesus. This Easter, look, marvel, behold, see the Saviour of sinners embracing the horrors of the cross in the garden, crying in anguish, and thank him that he loved you with an everlasting love by going to endure that which horrified him. And I will pray that as you consider agonies unknown, you will cry out with the hosts of heaven, worthy is the Lamb this sermon. Last week I preached on wrath. This week I preach on the Saviour who came to bear that wrath. But unless it's been born for you, the wrath is still on you. See him here, willing. See him here, willing to go through with it. What more could you want? What more proof could you need? Here is a willing Saviour. And he has been portrayed to you in this garden, fully prepared to knock you out of the way and take the wrath himself. That he might become the object of God's hate, that you might become the object of God's love. If you refuse this Saviour, you are wicked indeed. Because he is lovely. He is wonderful. Why would you refuse him? Why would you refuse someone who would do what no one would ever do? He went through with it. We're going to, on Good Friday, remember and see and hear how he went through with it. Here he is, in the garden, contemplating, bearing the wrath reserved for you. And praise God, he didn't walk away. Praise God, he didn't listen to Satan. He rose up from his knees. Rise.